All right, so we're continuing our study, in fact, wrapping up our study of Matthew chapter 6. We haven't spent nearly as much time in this chapter as we did the last chapter, which may be for the better. But we kind of conclude this chapter by covering some of the same topics that we covered last week, some similar concepts that Jesus is driving home to his listeners, and expressing to them what it really means to be a follower of Christ, what that is supposed to look like. And it's not about the material things, as he goes into great detail here in these verses. I believe that was something that the Jews had a kind of a warped sense about. They thought that the more possessions you had, that meant that the more blessed you were by God. It was a sign of spiritual commendation, that it was a good thing to be rich, and that meant that you were right with God. And Jesus shows here that that's really not the case, and that's not what the life of a Christian, the life of a follower of God, is supposed to be about at all. It's supposed to be about something quite different. And he shows us what that focus is supposed to be. So we're going to start with question number one for Lauren. What does Jesus mean by not taking thought of our lives? Does that mean that we aren't to think about it at all or make provisions for our survival? According to verse 25.
Not taking thoughts, not a real good translation. The ESV says, be not anxious for your life. The Greek words, merimanoa, is take thought or be anxious about. Barnes states in the Old English, thought meant what anxiety means today. It doesn't mean that we should not think about what we're doing, and it doesn't mean we shouldn't plan for the future. He means don't be paralyzed with fear over what might happen. In the parable of the men with the talents, Matthew 25:14-30, we see these, they're faithful servants, the five-talent guy and the two-talent man. They planned and they did the best with what they could. Whereas the wicked servant, he didn't plan really, and he was paralyzed by fear, and there's where your wickedness comes from, was that being paralyzed by that anxiousness. 1 Peter 5:7, we have the command to cast our cares upon him. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. So, we need to go in prayer and don't let the worries of life get to us. And another, we talked about this last week, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. I guess this is not the same verse as last week, but 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if one won't work, he shouldn't eat. So there is a need to plan ahead.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. I found that the translation part to be the case also. As you all know, I use the King James, so when I go and look at the questions and get the questions together, I look at them from a King James perspective, but appreciate you mentioning that. It's not really thought, as in not thinking, but that of anxiety. Anyone have a further comment on that particular question? In my studies, J.W. McGarvey and his commentator, he's probably the first person I look at when I look here in Matthew. He talks about the Greek word there indicating a state of double-mindedness. And that was something that we discussed with verses 22 and 23, as far as if your eye is single, or I think as he would put it, if it has a singular focus, then your body's full of light. But if your eye is evil, and there again, he describes something of double vision, where you're unfocused and unclear on that, then your body's going to be full of darkness. So thinking about that and taking thought and having anxiety is, I think, a lot like being double-minded. Because that's where anxiety comes from. It comes from that internal struggle, right? Where we know what God says, but we also know what we want to happen or what we are afraid might happen. So these two things often are contradictions to one another. And ultimately, they cause us to not see clearly. And kind of piggybacking off of what he said prior, don't let that anxiety cloud your vision of what you should do as a Christian. Any other thoughts on that before we move, Bart?
Yeah, I thought of this in the context of 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he's worse than an infidel. And how that is a source of anxiety and concern for, you know, husbands and wives. I mean, people that are working in the market are concerned about providing for their families. And I remember when I was a little boy, I was anxious about what I would do, right? People, obnoxious people, would constantly say, what are you going to do when you grow up? And it was a source of anxiety for me. So it is a difficult line to walk. I know that people struggle with this a lot. But point being, Paul says, if you don't do that, then, you know, if you just take a laissez-faire, not going to do anything sort of approach to life, decide you're going to be, you know, without a job, then that is sinful. So it is an interesting thought, but I guess the bottom line is you have to realize that if you go at this honestly as a Christian loving God, that God is, David said, I've never seen the righteous go hungry. And so I think a Christian needs to approach it from that perspective, that God will provide for you.
Mm-hmm. Very appreciate that. This is an old statistic, but I remember reading somewhere that one of the leading causes of divorce was money and the struggle that comes with that, the anxiety that comes with that. It was Mike Criswell in his presentation at the preacher study. He talked about how there's, on a lot of topics, a natural tension where there's, you can't just take absolutely no thought. Like you said, you know, you still have to provide. You still have to provide for the necessities of life. You still have to have that drive to that. But at the same time, you can't let that dominate your life either. So there's somewhat of a natural tension there that exists within that fine line of where we need to be. That way we don't overstep it one way or the other. Anything further before we move to Matt?
I can't remember if you can stop me if we did, but did we talk about the parable of the rich fool last week, storing up treasures? Yeah, Luke 12, Jesus talks about the man who has so much grain. He says, where are we going to put all this? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down what I have, and I'll build new barns, and then I will say, soul, you've done well for yourself. And then the Lord says to him, no, because your soul is required of you tonight. And then what if it loses all this grain? He says, this is what it's like when you store up treasures in this life. So yeah, this man was worried. He's like, what am I going to do with all these things? How am I going to make sure I have all of my grain? And the Lord says that he has the wrong perspective. That you've been storing up treasures in this life, and you didn't store up anything for me. So if we spend our time worrying about what we're going to eat, that's less time that we have to worry about things of a spiritual nature and serving God.
Mm-hmm. I can't believe we didn't mention that that example last week, but yeah, it fits very, very well. Appreciate that. Anyone else? All right, let's move to question number two from Malin. What can we learn and use in our Christian lives from the birds and the flowers of the field? Verses 26 through 30.
Yeah, we see that the plants and the animals, that they don't have to worry about planning where their next meal will be or anything, storing up food or water. You know, they don't have to be anxious with how they will grow or anything. You know, God takes care of them all, and it'll do the same for us as well. We know that the birds, they do work and they do find food, but God provides for them. And then also, you know, God provides rain and sunshine to the plants. They are arrayed in such wonderful beauty in verse 28, as it says. And then also, I guess in Proverbs 6 and 8, it talks about the ant preparing and storing up food.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Any other comments on that? You know, I might add to that, the way I put it was the fact that they rely on God without even realizing it. Obviously, animals don't think about these things. Plants don't think at all. So, yet they, it's so much a part of them that their existence depends on the provisions of God. And it's not that they don't have to grow, as in the case of the flower. It's not that they don't have to go out and find food. Again, kind of that natural tension. But they don't worry about it. They don't spend their day in anxiety about how they're going to sprout up as a flower would, or the bird, how they're going to eat, what they're going to have to sustain them. They just will. Because of God. I find that very interesting. Any other comments, Bill?
Yeah, I'm just kind of winging this a little bit, but I don't know if there's squirrels over in, kind of like Mayla mentioned the ants. You know, there's, and you could apply this to the lilies. There's a time when the rain is coming that they are storing up, and they are putting these nutrients away to get them through the difficult time. And the same way with the squirrel, or squirrels on the brain. Same way with the squirrels, they're storing up, and maybe that kind of process can be applied to us. You know, there's a time when we work and we provide for our family. Maybe we store for the future. But it's Hunter and I were talking about it coming over to services. That this whole idea of where your priorities are and keeping that balance.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's maybe the big point for me.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I don't know if there's a specific reason he chooses the examples that he does, but we have all kinds of animal examples in the Bible, you know, of things that animals do that we should take notice of, like Malin mentioned, the ants. I don't think there's a biblical verse that talks about squirrels. There might be, I don't know. Don't know off the top of my head, but still a similar type thought process there, that they do work, they even store things up so that they can be prepared. And a biblical example of that, I think, would be Joseph. He was put in a position for the sole purpose of storing things up so that they would have provisions when they actually needed them. So I don't think, and I think we'll probably get to this with our next couple questions here, it's not, Jesus isn't condemning that we have things, or even that we store things up to some extent. But when that makes us lose focus, having our priorities set, then that's where the issue lies. Any further comment on birds and flowers of the field? Matt?
I'm curious to know if anybody put any thought into the statement, not even Solomon was arrayed like one of these. What does that mean? Because obviously Solomon had the most expensive clothing that could have been purchased or made at that time. It would have taken hours, days, weeks to make some of the clothing, but maybe a year, depending on where they had to source some of the material from, to make the clothing that Solomon wore. And a flower, a lily, is arrayed greater than Solomon. I don't know. What does that mean? I guess I thought about it, maybe not just one, but if you look over a whole field of flowers, that's a breathtaking sight. That's gorgeous, and they didn't have to do anything for it. They sprouted, and God provided the rain and the sunshine, and that was one of the most elegant sights that you've ever seen, as opposed to Solomon. Yeah, his robe looks nice, but it doesn't take the breath away when you see it. I don't know if that's right, but the idea that there are things in nature that are more beautiful than anything that man can accomplish, even a man like Solomon, is a wonderful thing.
Mm-hmm. I didn't put any thought into that particular phrase, but I think that's the point he's trying to drive home. And I know for myself, I would much rather see a field of wildflowers than someone who's dressed nicely. Or even for myself to have some nice clothing as opposed to a breathtaking view of nature. That is so much more appealing because it, again, it just is. It's just something that exists and exists only because of God. That is astounding. Unlike some of man's accomplishments, which when your perspective is off, when your priorities are off, you might look at how Solomon is arrayed and think, wow, that's really something. But ultimately, he drives home the comparison that the flowers of the field were just as good as or better than anything he had to wear. Wes?
I took it in a little bit different direction, because the previous phrase at the end of verse 28 says, the lilies of the field neither toil nor spin. Mm-hmm. The flowers don't have to do any work. And so they're arrayed better. They're more beautiful. Their life is easier because they don't have to work. Solomon had to work to get what he needed. And the reason he had to work is from Genesis 3. Adam and Eve didn't have to work. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were like the lilies of the field. They didn't have to toil and spin. They didn't have activity. They had an easy, cushy life. Mm-hmm. But things went wrong. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 17, the Lord says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, etc. Mm-hmm. So the toil and the difficulties and the anxieties of this verse came from the beginning, and they came from the fall of man. And specifically that word toil brought to mind Genesis 3. And I think that's the comparison with the lilies. Not necessarily, or at least I didn't see it as the beauty of them or the way in which they're arrayed being like a visual comparison. Mm-hmm. But just like, what do they have to do? They don't have to do anything except follow the plan that was set from creation. A man has to do a lot of work.
Mm-hmm. That's really good too. I appreciate that. Very good. Any other comments on question number two?
Okay.
Follow up, yeah.
One other quick thing about a different verse. I looked at this, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Mm-hmm. And I've heard that many times, and I always thought it was kind of strange wording, especially as someone who doesn't want to add to his stature anymore. And so, some commentators said stature is not necessarily the right word. And an alternate definition of the word translated stature is just age. And what are we going to get by worrying? Are we going to add to our life? If we worry over everything, is that going to make our life prolonged? And we see language like that in Psalm 39. You have made my days as handbreadths. Talking about your life in a measure, handbreadths, just like mm-hmm. adding cubits to your life. And so getting at the same idea of anxiety, but not trying to make us taller, they're trying to make our life longer.
You know, I'd always thought about it just being taller. I hadn't heard of that. That actually makes more sense. I don't know, how tall would you be if we added a cubit to your stature? That's another, what, 18 inches?
Too tall.
Too tall? Too tall, Wes. But, no, that's really good. I appreciate that. Because I'm sure there's all kinds of studies out there. I haven't actually looked at them. But I would venture to say that having anxiety in your life is something that's going to shorten your life, just from a medical health standpoint. In fact, I know that that's the case. I don't even have to wonder about that. There's some authority that can prove that, but I think that's probably a better interpretation of what that actually means. Anything further on that? Okay, let's move on to question number three for Landon. Should we take verses 31 to 32 to mean that the only way to truly seek after God is through a minimalist lifestyle?
No, I don't think that's what these verses are saying. As you said just a little bit ago, we're not condemned to have possessions. And I would like to read Philippians 4, starting in verse 11, going through 12. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So when Paul says he knows what it is like to be abased and to abound. Abased means to be brought low. And so he knows what it's like to have very little, and he knows what it's like to have a lot. I don't think that we need to be minimalist. I don't think that's the only way. But I do think, as we talked about in our discussion, when you have less, you can offer more of your focus to God and do his work.
Very good. I didn't have the verses you mentioned in Philippians in my notes. That's a prime example that you can serve God in both capacities if your focus is on God. Very good. Really appreciate that. Mark.
Yeah, I'll echo Landon's comments, and also would like to say, what's the definition of minimalist? Right? So minimalist American versus minimalist in another nation that has nothing. It's ridiculous to try and, we're going to buy this super expensive tiny house, and we're going to live minimalist lives in a tiny house. But it costs, you know, the gross national product of whatever nation that you're dealing with. So there's some hypocrisy in the very concept of that. And I also agree with Landon, though, that it is easier to focus on God when you have less. And it's certainly very easy, obviously, to step into gross excess. And so, but I just think we need to be careful about adopting sort of a Buddhist approach when you can use the things that you have to help the church and help people.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. Another example, I thought, of you have Buddhists, but also I was thinking about the Amish. Because the Amish, there's people here that have better connections with the Amish than I do. I've been around them more, but if I understand it right, they prefer a minimalist type of lifestyle so that they don't fall into vanity. I think that's the prime reason for them doing a lot of the things that they do. But again, there's somewhat of a hypocrisy standard, like you said, because what's minimalist to us here in the United States is extravagance to so many other people. So, and thankfully, the Lord he sets forth principles that are true in every time, place, and circumstance. He doesn't give us a number. He doesn't give us a rate that we have to be at that can be calculated. Instead, it's about the mental state of a person. So, appreciated that also. Lauren.
Parable of the sower, Luke 8:14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. So again, it's kind of along Wes's theme of the from the fall, you know, there's these things that now concern us that we shouldn't allow to choke out our spirituality.
Very good. Any other comments? If not, let's move on to question number 4, Levi. Can you take this one? How does God provide for us the necessities of life?
I might be taking this question in a direction which you do not intend, but I was thinking of it more of a, like, I focused on the word how. So he'll first look at if it's in his will to feed us, and then he'll arrange our timeline to deliver the food to us. And it's insane how much detail goes into getting food into our mouths.
All right, appreciate that. Anyone else? Lauren.
We'll go back up a little bit in this sermon. Matthew 5:45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So there is providence in that God provides for everybody. We see in Genesis 8:21-22 that seed time and harvest will continue forever until the earth ends. And Genesis 9:13-17, there's a covenant of the rainbow that God will never again destroy the earth. So he provides for everyone in a certain extent, just like the birds, and we can rely on that. But then there's also, back up to, that he hears and answers prayer. In 6:11, give us our daily bread. Similar to James 5:13-18, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So there's both the common provision that he gives everyone, and then there's how he provides through prayer.
Mm-hmm. Very good. There was a verse, I couldn't find it for the life of me. I couldn't remember where it was or pretty much anything in the verse, which makes it difficult if you're doing a concordance search. But I believe there's a verse that talks about how he provides for us through strengthening us to go out and work. And I forget where it's at or what it even is. And if somebody here knows what that verse is or knows how to find that verse, please tell me, because it's driving me nuts. Anyone else on question number 4? Bart.
I don't know where your verse is, but I thought about Paul's needs were supplied by brethren, and we covered Epaphroditus just recently, and Paul spends quite a bit of time in Philippians talking about how Epaphroditus ministered to his need. And then in Philippians chapter 4, he praises the Philippians and says that no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, and how that gift would abound to their account. And then he mentions Epaphroditus again. So I thought about one way that the Lord provides for a faithful servant is through the church and through member brethren.
That's really good. Anyone else? Matt.
I thought that he provides for us necessarily. It may not be what we prefer, what we want. God may not provide bone and ribeye. God may provide the bare necessities that we need to survive. Are we willing to accept that? Oh, you of little faith, is what he says. He says the grass gets thrown into the oven every year. It grows, gets thrown into the oven. God provides for it. Well, God takes a lot better care of you. Why don't you be grateful for what he gives you? And that is certainly a first world issue about what course that you've been through. College, maybe you understand it a little bit better. But most of the time, we eat very well. And are we willing to give up a lot of that if we have to?
Mm-hmm. And sometimes we know what 1 Timothy 6:8 tells us, that with food and clothing, therewith be content. But sometimes, I'm afraid in our minds, kind of like what you're saying, we may start adding some things to that necessity list. Well, food, clothing, and a two-bedroom apartment. Food, clothing, and, well, maybe not just food, but some really nice food. You know, some healthy things, some things that maybe aren't too expensive. And we may start adding more to that than what's actually there. God doesn't provide everything that we could ever possibly want in this life. He provides the necessities of life. That's what we have to rely on, and that should be what we're content with, but sometimes we're not. I appreciate that. Anything further on question number 4? All right, we're going to move on to question number 5 from Bart. What is the number one priority for mankind to pursue, and why should it take precedence over everything else, including our own personal well-being?
Well, the answer is to seek first, verse 33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Three interesting words there. Seek is zedio, and it means to continuously look for something. It's in a command mood, according to the Greek theologians, and so it's a continual search. Protos, first, of course, means first place, above all, especially. There was a man who sought to follow Christ, but he said, first, Protos, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus admonished him, said that that was the wrong attitude because he didn't appreciate following the Lord first. And then, so we're to continually first look after the kingdom of God, the basileia of God, which is the church. We are to seek after the things of the church. Christ died for his bride, the church. And it is to be our obsession, our avocation, our desire. And so that means finding the church, that means entering the church, and then once we're in the church, that means being concerned about the welfare of our brethren in the church. And so that means we don't attack, destroy, denigrate, seek to overwhelm our brethren, but instead we serve our brethren. That is seeking God's kingdom, promoting God's kingdom. And then his righteousness means, I think, personal morality and ethics. So we seek his kingdom, his church, and then we seek to improve ourselves in the Lord's kingdom. We seek to eliminate sin from our lives. And that is the greatest pursuit of any person. And everything else pales in comparison because it's seeking God's desire, not the things of men.
Right on. Spot on. Further comment on that? Might just add to that, if we trust in God, we can obtain all the things that the money in this world can't buy. That's where treasures, possessions, things, they're going to let you down ultimately. Just like he talks about in verse 19. Thieves can break through and steal them, and then you're just out of everything. Moth and rust, you know, maybe you have them safe, but they can get corrupted over time. But the real treasures, the things that matter, are the things that will never fade away. The things that ultimately can be found only in the church and in the righteousness of God. Anything further on that before we move to question number 6? All right. So, loading question number 6. How are we supposed to overcome the anxieties of life? Verse 34.
I think it's kind of been stated several times in several different ways throughout this study tonight, but I would just say the eternal perspective is a great way of putting things in the order that they should be. So you're caught up in the moment, and whatever trivial things going on, maybe your work day is stressful, you detach yourself, you think on God, and you think on like we were talking about earlier, the flowers of the field, all the beauty. And, you know, how worrying about little things is just pointless when there's God to serve. Another way I thought about how you can overcome anxiety is what we just talked about, which was, let me find the exact, it's on my paper. Seeking after the kingdom of God. So, doing works, you know, finding purpose and meaning, serving God on earth. So, you think of, this is just one example I thought of, but you think of Paul and Silas being jailed. If there's anybody that has the right to feel anxiety or feel anxious, it's them in that moment. And they're converting people. They're singing. They're joyous. So find your meaning. Find your purpose. And serve the Lord. That's how you avoid anxiety.
Perfect. Very good answer. Any further comment on that? Matt?
Remember that Paul and Silas had each other when they were there. I'm afraid a lot of times if someone is worried about something or they're anxious, usually they come to somebody, if they come to a brother or sister and they say, I'm really worried about this. Usually the answer is, well, don't be God. If God is in control, just worry about today. And then that's where they leave it. And typically, there isn't much assistance beyond that, maybe because we don't know how to help. But I think if we use the church more to deal with anxiety rather than saying, oh, here's what the Bible says to do, go do that. Maybe we say, how can I help you deal with this? You're troubled with thing 1, 2, and 3. I can help you with 2 and 3, and then maybe you can have enough time to deal with 1, rather than just quoting scripture at them and saying, you got this, don't worry about it. Maybe we can put some of these things into practice and help each other.
Mm-hmm. Well, Galatians 6, right? Bear you one another's burdens. Then he follows that up with, every man's going to have to bear his own burden, ultimately. but we can help our brethren. And that may be even part of what he means by seeking after the kingdom of God, the things of the church. If you're seeking after that, and you have that on your side, and that for your help, then that is going to help you a great deal in anxiety and the things of life. Appreciate that, yeah. Anyone further? Comment on question number six. I might add to it that it's simply to take things one day at a time. I love the sentence, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Take one step at a time. Take one day at a time. Don't go borrowing trouble. I know for myself, if I ever start to get anxious about something, start worrying about something, I'm often thinking about the future ramifications. Many, many years, how is this going to impact? Or in the next several days, how is this going to impact? And I often forget how it's impacting me right then. I get out of the moment and I go way far away instead of staying in the day. The morrow will take thought for the things of itself, it says. Leave the trouble when the trouble comes. But also saw a movie here recently. Anyone who has seen the movie will probably laugh at me after services, I assume. But there's a movie that came out recently, and one of the lines in it was, do the next right thing. Whenever you're involved in something that seems insurmountable, do the next right thing. Take the next right step. So for that, I think that helps us also a great deal in thinking about, there are things in your life that are troublesome, that are very grievous. Like Wes was talking about Wednesday, about Job. Obviously, what happened to Job is tragic, and there are tragedies that happen in our life. But in that moment, when everything went wrong, he did the next right thing, and that thing was to praise God and to realize that he is the one that deserves that praise. And he deserves praise whether it's in good times or whether it's in bad times, whether there's things going on in our life or not. We still have to seek first the kingdom of God. And it's in the kingdom of God and his righteousness that we can have peace and we can overcome the anxieties that life may throw at us. Bill.
Exactly what you're saying, Austin. You know, families went through quite a bit of stress. Anxiety. I don't know that I would say it was worry, but as Bart pointed out, you know, we have brethren. They can help, mm-hmm. you know, and that's really powerful.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you can think of passages like 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Mm-hmm. And it's easy, and we've touched on, you know, a dozen really impactful verses that would help us, but it's still difficult. And that's where your brethren can help you so much.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. We needn't think either that we're alone. And I think that's sometimes where anxieties come from. And, you know, this starting to sound like one of those things you see on Facebook, you know, that your crazy aunt might post, you know, never feel like you're alone, things of that nature. But it's true. Some of it is true. And that's where we get into trouble, when we feel like that we have absolutely no one that can help. There's no one that could ever understand. That's where we get into trouble. Because, for one, God understands. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. But also your brethren, they care for you too, and they're supposed to be there for you through thick and thin. Any further comments on question number six before we wrap things up tonight? All right. So we'll call that our study for this evening. Appreciate all the comments and insights that we're giving.